You know the passage then? It's the remainder of Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And do pay attention to the repeated verses. They punctuate the story, especially in the earlier part of the book of Judges. For instance, our first verse, verse 12, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." I wonder if you've ever attempted to count them in the historical books of the Old Testament. And of course, to appreciate the significance of a statement like that. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bore the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries, or the graven images, that were by Gilgal, and said, I've a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries or graven images, and he escaped unto Seraiath. And it came to pass when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valour, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest fourscore years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goat, and he also delivered Israel." And may God bless to us our further reading of Holy Scripture. I never come to this section of Holy Scripture without recalling the title given by Dr. W. Graham Scroggie to his book on the previous book, the book of Judges, the book of Joshua. He calls it the land and life of rest. And now here we are, and the people of Israel are losing their inheritance. We've heard just a little about Joshua. He didn't complete his task. He went a long way towards doing it, but he stopped short. And we've heard about some of the reasons for the land of promise not coming completely into the hands of the children of Israel. Well, one of them at least is simply the second-hand experience of these, the people we've been reading about this evening. They did not know the wars of the Lord. You see, this is the third generation. It was the generation that died in the desert of Sinai. There was the generation that fought for the land under Joshua. And now here's the next generation, and they acquired an inheritance for which they had never fought. A second-hand experience. You know, I still think of the way in which I valued my first Young's Concordance. I discovered a sale of second-hand books in Glasgow and went down to the auction in West Nile Street and discovered that, the bidding went beyond my price. I used to see the old man that got it in assemblies in Glasgow, and I used to feel, if I had known you, I could have saved you a pound, which was quite a lot in those days. And then along came the end of the war, and they were reprinted, and I was able to buy one for myself. Since then, on a few occasions, brethren have come to me, "Would you like the pick of my library?" And I don't value them as I did the one I had to save up for, the one that cost me something. You got the point? Oh, how little we value what we didn't fight for. Oh, how lightly we hold our inheritance. Oh, how much danger there is in second-hand Christianity. And we let the land of life and rest go. Now, you can take the inheritance in its New Testament sense. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the inheritance of the people of God in the heavenlies in Christ, he's giving the direct New Testament application. And the Apostle Peter does exactly the same, and he speaks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You know how often Israel has lost their inheritance. You know that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took it from them. That Titus, future Roman emperor, took it from them. They have possessed it for far shorter periods of history than ever. They have lost it for far greater periods of history than ever they possessed it. Now here's our inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, it doesn't fade away. But then there in Ephesians, it is in the heavenlies in Christ. And before the epistle ends, we're being reminded that that's the scene of our warfare. That in the realm of the heavenlies, of the high places, as the A.B. calls them, there's a warfare going on. There's somebody there who wants to take our inheritance from us, who wants to gain victories over us. Tell me, are you as much in possession of it now as you used to be? Do you love the gospel as your predecessors did? Did your father or your mother get converted out of a heathen background? I'm speaking about a British heathen one. You know, it's folk who are so often saved from such a background who are most zealous in spreading the gospel. And it's folk who have just fallen heir to it, who are content to jog along with no particular effort. The same is true of assembly truths. We don't value what we didn't fight for, what we didn't pay the price for. And so here is one of the saddest books in the Bible. Here is the enemy gaining ground. Here is the possession of the people of God shrinking. Well, after all, you know perfectly well that you can't call a halt at a particular boundary and say, I'll keep all that's in this side of it, and they'll keep all that's in that. It doesn't work that way. They encroach. They come onto your side. Your part of the inheritance shrinks, and theirs grows, multiplies. And that's what we're seeing there. Alan has been reminding us of just how they were delivered. Well, here we are, and we began by reading that, the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel went the way of all the earth. And then a new enemy appears, and he builds up his empire. And the children of Israel acquire less and less of what they were redeemed out of Egypt for. They lose a great deal of what Joshua did. Mind you, I think one of the saddest things in assembly life is to see folk who used to be keen and aren't now. To see folk in danger of ending their Christian lives on a lower spiritual tone than they began them. One would thought that experience would make us value it all the more. Look back. I think the first time I heard Sam Thompson, now of Peebles, ministering the word, this is the statement he made that I've never forgotten. He said, some of us did foolish things in the flush of our first love. Better that than the apathy into which we've fallen nowadays. Isn't it true? Imagine being less keen about your salvation. Less keen to serve your God, to enjoy your inheritance. After your experience of Him, did He not become more precious? Did you not value what He had done for that soul of yours all the more? As you look back, as you looked around. There's the tragedy of the book of Judges. But that's the tragedy of church history as well. Why, you think of the flush of first love that carried the gospel from little Palestine around the Mediterranean, right into Europe. And then the backward trend of the centuries. Think of what Luther and company fell heir to. And so they rediscover the gospel. And in all its simplicity, well, a great part of Christendom exists as if Luther and company had never rediscovered it. That's the last century, 150 years ago, New Testament assembly truths and related truths are discovered, and along comes another generation, and they hold it oh so lightly. The enemy comes in like a flood. He extends his territory. That's the sad story. The ebb and flow and ebb of this kind of thing for time after time, at least half a dozen times. Well then, I want to draw your attention to the recurring phrases in the book. The first statement, the first verse that we read says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And it so happens that I was called to the study of Judges within the past fortnight after doing a fairly lengthy spell in 2 Chronicles. And what I was doing was pointing out this recurring verse, the children of Israel did, or such and such a king did, evil or good in the sight of the Lord. Well, I don't know a great deal of Greek, but I know even less Hebrew. But I discovered that it was exactly the same Hebrew word that's translated sight as is translated eyes. And then I realized that this phrase occurs a good half dozen of more times in Judges, and many, many times in Kings and Chronicles, and once in Jeremiah, until all told it's what, maybe 55, 56 times, he did that which was right in the sight, the eyes of the Lord. Or he did that which was evil in the sight or eyes of the Lord. Well, of course, that's one of the things we've taught youngsters in Sunday school for years, isn't it? Be careful, little eyes, what you do, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you... There's a Father up above who's looking down in love. And that's what this kind of verse is teaching. Heaven watches the activities of judges, the activities of kings, the activities of peoples. Well, it's tremendously reassuring when you're in difficulties, isn't it? He knows all about it. I don't need to worry. I can just pass it over to him. What about the rest of the time? Does he close his eyes to the rest? Do we not think of him seeing them? In other words, well, Hebrews chapter 13 is tremendously reassuring, isn't it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the corollary is, the Lord is my helper. How can I possibly fear? What can man do unto me? What about the rest of the time? Are we only interested in him seeing us when we're in difficulties? What about the rest of the time? And most of the time, when this particular statement comes up in the Bible, the children of Israel did evil again in the eyes of the Lord. He saw it all. Over to those kings, he did that which was, thank God, some of them did good. Majority did evil. He sees all that we do. Are we conscious? I don't hear it so much in prayer meetings now. But older brethren used to speak a lot about the all-seeing eye of God. That's the truth that this verse found a good half dozen times in this book and all those other times. That's the truth that's being emphasized. The children of Israel did evil again in the eyes of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. He knew all about their idolatry. He knew all about their immorality. He knew all about the compromise. He could see it all. And that's the tragedy then. Well, of course, were we to go back to the chapters that I think Willie dealt with the weekend, then there are several times over this further statement in the book of Judges, the anger of the Lord was hot. Very telling, isn't it? The anger of the Lord was exceedingly hot. There's a verse in the book of Psalms that tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Isn't he tremendously tolerant when you think of his awareness of all that happens in our poor old world? But must it not be awfully disappointing for him when he sees what happens among his people? The anger of the Lord was hot. And so, well, we've been hearing that this book is his story. We read, didn't we, about the Lord delivering them, the Lord strengthening Eglon, king of Moab. Does he do that kind of thing? Strengthen an enemy monarch against his people. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to extinguish what remained of their national independence. They don't know it. But he is their master. I hope we appreciate the world, the universal view of history that this book contains. He's the Most High. He rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will. He makes kings and he unmakes kings. Who else do you credit the
great revolution that's taken place in Eastern Europe in the past 2 years. Who does it? They don't know him. That was true of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and presumably Eglon, king of Moab. Why, said Nebuchadnezzar, this is great Babylon that I've built. If you had told them that Jeremiah had called them Jehovah's servant at least 3 times over, he would have been highly indignant. He would never have believed it. Omnipotence has servants everywhere, and they're not all good servants. And so here is God punishing his people, allowing the king of Moab to acquire a considerable empire, and were given the reason he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And thank God there's another verse keeps coming up just occasionally in these early chapters of the book of Judges, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. 5 times. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. This is not a baby's cry. It's the other word. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Yes, you read the psalm that deals with the sailors on the ship that's in danger of being shipwrecked. They cried unto the Lord. He got the strength of it, the force of it. This isn't a silent prayer. This isn't a church prayer. This is a prayer of desperation. Isn't it good when the circumstances of our lives result in us crying to the Lord? And the amazing thing about him is that although it was our own fault that we get into the mess, he's delighted to hear our cry. His ear is open to our prayers. He wants to help us. It's all under control. It's all allowed so we'll cry unto the Lord, and so that we will experience his deliverance. And well, then there comes the story. The Lord raised up a deliverer, a saviour. They're called judges here. There are about a dozen of them all told. Only 6 or 7 of them have their stories spelt out. And so the Lord sends deliverance. Well, these, of course, came from a variety of sources, and they all illustrate exactly the same great principle. God is prepared to use anybody. God is prepared to use the simplest and the least and the lowest. And so this time we were hearing about Othniel there, and he was an elderly fellow by now. He's constantly looking for people who are willing. There are only 4 of the judges mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're, of course, you know what it's all about, that chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. It wasn't their ability that did the deliverance. It was the great God. I mean, George Mueller is supposed to have said that he was the man with little faith in a great God. And that's what's required. Faith in a great God, even if the faith is but little. And so it's not Othniel this time, it is Ehud. And you collect the list of them and just pay attention to how lowly most of them were. That, well, we're going to be looking tomorrow evening at a woman among them. And, well, she was a better person than the men of her time. It was great how God raised up deliverers. They were all human. Sometimes they were spoken to by an angel. There's a theophany or two in the book of Judges. And of course, a handful of times we're told about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them, clothing them. That's a very interesting idea, which maybe we'll be able to look into before the week concludes. But the type of people whom God raised up to be deliverers is really interesting. You know, priests had to be born into a particular family, and kings had to be born into another family. But I keep on saying that prophets could be raised from any kind of family, and that's certainly true of judges as well. Now, Benjamin was by no means the biggest stripe. I think if you pay attention to its numbers, you'll find them almost the smallest. And of course, it was the last of the tribes that they descended from. And of course, there seemed to be a particular bending towards left-handedness. Now, I'm sure there are left-handed people here, and you won't think there's anything amiss in that. Even the educationalists do nothing about it nowadays. But it's still unusual. Still unusual. I mean, I saw somebody the other day wasting their time looking for left-handed golf clubs and left-handed screwdrivers. And so it goes on. We don't live in a left-handed world at all. Things just aren't fashioned their way. They are at a disadvantage. I mean, God speaks continually about his right hand, not about his left. Isn't that one great thought? Sit thou at my right hand. I don't give my son a place in my left hand. There were a particular mother who would have been quite glad if her sons had had both places beside the Lord in his kingdom. But the Lord isn't concerned with his left-handedness, with the fact that he was different from the majority. Perhaps the handling of the dagger is a point, as a matter that comes into the story. But here he is. He comes from Benjamin, not the most pretentious of tribes, not the most powerful, not the most forward of tribes. And then, I better not call it a handicap, or a few folk will be getting on to me afterwards. But he's that wee bit different. Why, sometimes in those old castles to which Alan's been referring, I think the one I have in mind is down there in Kirkcudbright, and you discover that the family was left-handed. And the result was that the staircase was built in a different fashion. And the poor invaders trying to fight their way up to the first or second floors found themselves at the disadvantage of having to hold on with their right hand and fight with their left when they weren't accustomed to it. Well, that's the kind of man who's chosen for this particular task. Please notice the grovelling way in which the children of Israel are behaving. They've lost territory. But these early chapters indicate they were paying tribute. They were sending their resources, their money. Sometimes tribute was in men to the king of Moab. Why, he had a few other allies as well, didn't he? He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. I'm not going to spiritualize a great deal. I'm simply thinking of the things that reduce your inheritance and mine, that prevent our possession of our inheritance to the full extent that it might be. Isn't it tragic that we aren't all that God would have us to be? That we don't enjoy all that he would like us to enjoy? That sometimes our inheritance shrinks rather than expands. That's the tragedy of it. And here is Moab, and they're making allies. And well, what is it that's preventing you from being the kind of Christian you used to be? An English poet a long while back, last century wasn't it, wrote, "The world is too much with us." Sometimes it's the desires of the flesh. Sometimes it's harmless things. Oh yes, How we like to sing, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, and of time and inclination for other things. You see how it creeps on us. You see how our inheritance diminishes. I wonder if we ever indulge in spiritual stock-taking and just ask, am I the man? Am I the woman I used to be? Do I pray as much as I did? Are there as many different kinds of requests? I do answer many of them myself. Do I read this book as much as I used to? Do I witness as I used to? Or do I just leave it to the preacher on Sunday night, knowing perfectly well there's nobody there who needs the Saviour? Oh, the tragedy of a diminishing inheritance. Ah, yes, he cried unto the Lord. In other words, there was a remedy. You know, the patience of God is amazing, isn't it? How shall I give thee up, he says to this people. Some of those passages tell us that, it's Judges chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know whether we dealt with it on Saturday evening or not. I will never break my covenant with you. He's a tremendous God, isn't he? He fulfills his promises. He would love to have us entirely to himself. He would love to bless us much more than he has. He would like us to enjoy our whole inheritance. And when he allows disasters and troubles and conquests and defeats, it's not because he's given up loving. It's not because he doesn't mean to keep on blessing. I will never break my covenant with you. I'll punish you. I'll diminish it. He eventually allowed them to be completely overrun. But, well, I'm still amazed at Robert Maxwell being built and buried on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. I never thought for a minute he'd any love for Genesis chapter 15. I take it that somewhere, in spite of his money grabbing and duplicity and all that, he must believe that that land will still be given to the people of which he was one. Yes, that's how much some of those unregenerate Jews trust their God and cling to the promise of Messiah. He will never leave nor forsake in that sense. But he wants us all to himself. And so he is Ehud, and he goes along with this, I presume it's tribute money, and it's all handed over to the king of Moab. And then Ehud, they make set out on their way home, and he invents an excuse for going back and asks for a private audience with the king. And he has this homemade dagger hidden in his clothes. And he's able to get it with that left hand of his from his right hip and kill the king in the secret of his own banqueting house. Then, the door is locked and Ehud makes his escape, and the servants think that the king is simply in the toilet. And then when the time is far too long for that particular function, they open the door. He's gone. He's been killed by Ehud. He delivers Israel. And he says to his followers, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. By the way, he seldom does the same thing twice in the same way. No, he doesn't work according to copycat methods. But there's another of the deliverances. The sad thing is that we've got to repeat the story, because they enjoy victory, and after a number of years, the land had rested 40 years. and then forget all about it. And the enemy increases. And the next story is passed over in a single verse. Ever heard of Shamgar? Well, I can tell you, he was the son of Enoch. He ever paid any attention to his weapon? It's another part of the country. The Philistines were probably the strongest of the enemies of God's earthly people at this particular stage. They're preventing them enjoying their inheritance. And all we're told about Shamgar, or we're told who his father was, and we're told what his weapon was. But I'm perfectly sure that if you were to find a dictionary of weapons of war, you would not find an ox goad in it. What would to make of a single verse story like this? Well, as I looked at it last week, I put a search in motion for a particular chorus we used to sing in Sunday school. And after a bit of trouble on the part of a number of folks, we got it. Shamgar had an ox goat. David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle. Rahab had some string. Samson had a jawbone. Moses had a rod. These were only small things, but all were used of God. You know, divine ingenuity is far greater than human. There used to be a man in this county. Sadly, he died a backslider. But I heard him twice in the same year at conferences saying, "Look, instead of dreaming about conquering untold acres for God, claim the square foot on which you're living." What do you mean? Some of us are dreamers. We may love missionary stories. We will love to read about exploits done for God by this person, that way and the other. And if you would give me the chance. Look, these people used the simplest of things. They had them in their possession. I mean, well, we had some scathing remarks made about history teachers, didn't we? And I know that some of you didn't like it, but, look, here is a man, and here's a group of men, and they're living in the time when the Iron Age has just come to that part of the world. That's why Israel couldn't conquer all their inheritance, because they didn't have iron chariots. And it continues right into Samuel. There were the Philistines, they had the blacksmiths, they had the mattocks, they had the means of making the weapons, of sharpening the weapons and so on. But here's poor Israel. And so what we're looking at is insignificant, odd people with poor, poor weapons. And you say, isn't it a shame that this is how God works? It's not. The divine principle is this: no flesh will glory in his presence. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly. But that doesn't mean they're not mighty. One with God, the majority. You've been told that before. What God wants is each of us just to do what Shamgar did. I've no dagger. I'm not that kind. I've got an ox goat. I'm a farmer or a herdsman, and I use it to prod the animals on. I've nothing else, but I'm willing to use it for them. I'm willing to gain victories for them. And that's what that chorus is all about. I don't know who composed it, but it just tells about people who had simple things, and they used them for God, instead of dreaming about greater things. And so, one verse in the whole Bible about Shamgar, but he slew 600 men with an ox goat, and he also delivered Israel. Poor, weak and worthless though I am, I have a strong, a mighty friend. Jesus the Saviour is his name, and he wants to use me. just as I am, not with what I would like to be. Just with the resources I possess, not those that somebody else possesses. And what he can do, what he can do with a willing person who's prepared to put his little on the altar is great deliverance.